Well, as I've mentioned numerous times, as we've been thinking about man and woman and creation and so forth, and I've used last week, I used examples of, and previous weeks, different examples from society and things that are going on. It is clear that we live in a very confused and very rebellious age, a very rebellious time, more so than in recent history, in whether in Finland or in the Western world. So there's much confusion about gender, there's much confusion about sexuality, there's much confusion about gender roles. And just this week, just this last week, some of you might have seen the news story also. There was an article in the New York Post about a bodybuilder who married his sex doll. Sex doll, so like a, you know, like a, yeah, big toy, like a human size sex doll, and he married her. Just the fact that there is such a thing as sex doll is concerning and perverse enough, but this person actually married this sex doll, and there was a whole article about it, and apparently he proposed, they started dating 8 months ago, and this is real, like he's, this guy, he's, you know, on Instagram, whatever, and it's not just some one weird wacko who no one knows about. Like, he's got, I think, quite a big following. And yeah, he's from Kazakhstan, some bodybuilder. And they had a whole wedding, and there's a video, and there he is with his, you know, plastic look-alike toy. And they're having a celebration, and all the friends and family are like, yeah, yeah, you know, whatever. It's like, and it's for real. It's not a joke. For him, it's not a joke for, like, you know. That's the kind of society we live in. Like, that's real. Like, that's happening now. It's not, you know, 20 years from now. 20 years from now, 10 years from now, if things continue to go as they are, we might literally be in a kind of situation where a sex doll will have more human rights than an unborn child. We might literally be in that kind of a situation. If things go as they are. Thankfully, we're not yet that bad. But all that to say that our society is so confused and perverse in many ways. And our society is obsessed with sex. Our society is obsessed with sex. In many different ways and many different perverse manners. And the media is full of it in one way or another. Entertainment industry is to large parts built around selling things based on sex. And even the fact that, like, whatever, you know, this guy marrying his sex robot. So how should Christians think about sex? And I know it's a very uncomfortable topic and it's weird and, you know, it's like, oh, really? The pastor is going to talk about sex for a whole sermon? Yes, I will. And why do I do that? Well, because the Bible talks about it and God invented it and God has a purpose for it. So I believe there is a theology of sex. So society is more and more confused about everything. Our society is obsessed with all kind of sexual perversion. We as Christians then, more than ever before, then need to have a right understanding of it. Okay, so if we see all these crazy, you know, extreme examples, and not so extreme, but still sinful and wicked and perverse, then how should we think about that? I think Philip was talking there, so I turned it down. So how should we think about it? How should a Christian think about the whole subject of sex? Well, there's essentially two extremes when we think about that subject. There is this what the world kind of essentially, this kind of idea that sex is everything, essentially everything, and all kind of perverse forms, and it's like this obsession with it, and a wrong kind of obsession with it. But then, as a backfiring against that, sometimes even good and godly Christians, even some of the early church fathers, said some foolish things about sex. Almost like thinking that that sex is like this kind of a thing that exists in the world that's kind of just like a necessary evil, but we just don't talk about it. Certainly we could never say that it's a good thing or enjoyable thing or anything like that, but just kind of like, avoid it. Avoid even thinking or talking about it. And that is, you know, there wasn't really any kind of a clear biblical understanding of it. And even Christians today can still be, you know, it's okay. We see all this perversion and we see all the bad, which I will talk about just now a little bit. But what's the, is there a good thing? Is there a right thing? Is there a God's purpose? Is there a, you know, like, what? God made it, right? God invented it. So why does it exist? And what are the confines? What are the restrictions into which it has been created? So that's what I want to do today, to give kind of a Christian understanding, a biblical understanding of the theology of sex. And because the Bible talks about them, I can talk about them openly. But first, I do want to talk a little bit about the different kinds of perversion that exists in our society. This is, of course, this is, you know, Christians often, rightly so, talk about these things, but nowadays Christians don't talk about even these things much. But I want to mention, what are then sexual sins? What are wrong usages and wrong understandings of sex? Sex before marriage covenant, which is called fornication, is a sexual sin. Sex outside of the marriage covenant is adultery, is also a sin. Self-sex, masturbation, pornography, whatever else, is a sin. Sex with animals is a sin. Pedophilia is a wicked and perverse sin. Prostitution is a sin. Incest is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Transsexuality is a sin. Whatever other form of those kind of things is a sin. What kind of orgies is a sin. And the Bible mentions and talks and gives examples of all of these things. And the Bible says in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Run away from it. Sexual immorality. And that's an umbrella term. And all those things that I mentioned are part of sexual immorality. It's a sexual perversion. It is taking something that God has created, which is good and right in its proper context, and using it outside of that context in wicked, perverse way. Some of them obviously more wicked than others, but still, they're all sins to one degree or another. So Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral sins against his own body. So according to Paul, also there, sexual sin is unique in that sense that it is actually, the person sinning is sinning against his own body. You're sinning against what God has made you to be and to do. You're breaking and sinning against your own body when you commit sexual immorality. And Jesus also said to us in Matthew chapter 5, let me read it to you because this is a very important passage. As we think about all the wrong understandings and all the wrong attitudes and mindsets that people have in regarding to this subject. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Or let me read from verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And then it talks about divorce and oaths and so forth. But specifically this passage now here. So Jesus here, he says, you know, and the Old Testament law, of course, adultery, breaking of the marriage covenant is a sin. And Jesus here reminds them of that, it's even deeper. It's not just on the outside, everything looks fine, but even to the very mindset, your thinking, your lustful intent. And that obviously covers all kind of, pornography or whatever that exists in our day and age that's more readily available. This sin has always existed. The sin of, lustful, intently looking at the opposite sex has always existed. But in our society, it's more available, more easily, more realistic than ever before. Example being, for example, even a sex doll or movies, pornography on the internet, everything. It's like everywhere in society. And so the dangers are, it's even more important, this warning. But Jesus says, it's serious, it's serious. It's a serious of plucking your eye out or cutting your hand. So sexual sin is deadly serious, and we need to flee from sexual immorality, and we need to fight against all kind of sexual immorality and perversion, whether it be just lust of the heart or the actual act in one way or the other. Our society, of course, believes the complete opposite. No, you should, whatever you want to do, whatever you just do it, and it's just like it gets more crazy and crazy. But these kind of things, in general, Christians know. These kind of things, in general, Christians still know. If a pastor preaches a sermon and mentions or deals with the issue of sex, he will more likely then deal with the issue of the wrong things. And that's important. That's, as I said, deadly important. But what I want to then also focus on, most of this, the rest of this sermon, is then, okay, what is God's purpose for sex? So these are all kind of the perversions and these wrong things. But what does God, how should we think as Christians about it? And that's where we'll return to that passage in Genesis 1 and then look at some other passages. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 reads, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we've looked at this verse on different aspects already. But then today, how does this relate and how do other Bible passages relate to and having a biblical understanding of this subject? And I've summarized it in three points. Why has God created sex? Number one, for the purpose of union. Number two, for the purpose of enjoyment. Number three, for the purpose of fruitfulness. Union, enjoyment, fruitfulness. Union, enjoyment, fruitfulness. What do I mean with all those things? Well, the first one, union. God created sex to be part of how man and woman become one flesh. Notice what it says there. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. So you leave your family structure you've been brought up in. The son, when he grows up, he will be mature. He finds a wife. Man finds a woman, and they make get married. That's the word. Get married. They commit themselves to one another in covenant for life. And so you leave your old family, in that sense, you're under the authority of your parents, and now you begin a new family structure. And it begins with man and wife coming together, and it says they shall become one flesh. And we've looked about that, how that even relates to how man and woman, it's as one. So man is not somehow to put down his wife or separate. They're one unity together, one flesh. And then, specifically, as we think about why did God create sex, is simply that is, you know, it's the closest relationship a person can have. Marriage is the closest relationship, and there's an physical aspect to that. God created men and women physical bodies for a purpose. And they become one. And through that union of one, then obviously when a child is born, that child is even a more vivid example of how two became one, and now literally there's a one child who's a mixture of one flesh, new person as a result of these two coming together. And this is also why sexual sin is so destructive. Because it has been created for the purpose of union, for the purpose of the closest relationship that a man can have with a woman and woman with a man, marriage, covenant, the most intimate thing. Then, in sexual sin, a person destroys, like Paul says, he sins against his own body and the body of the other person. You're breaking against yourself by having sex in any other form than the marriage covenant. So that's the simple understanding biblically, like sex is only for marriage covenant. One man, like Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, marriage covenant union for life. That's how God intended it, and that's what it's for. So anything that's outside of that, whether it's before marriage covenant, whether it's you're in a marriage covenant with someone else and breaking it against, whether it's like self-sex without just with your own, whatever, all kind of other perversion things, they're all wrong. And they're destructive. They're destructive. That's why our society also, the more it's obsessed with it, the more perverse it becomes, and the more it realizes that it cannot even fulfill. It's just like this deep hole of goes deeper and deeper into all kind of wickedness and perversion, and they're like these lustful desires that are not truly satisfied just grow stronger and stronger. And then you have an extreme case where a bodybuilder literally marries a doll. Why would he marry a doll? And it's like, what does the doll do? Does the doll ever talk back? No. Does the doll ever cause difficulty? No. The doll is literally just a man-made sex machine. That's not how God made it. God made man and woman in his image, a union, a relationship, a covenant union together. But our society tries to take that one gift that God has given into that specifically, takes that and then twists it and turns. And that's what Satan does with everything. That's what Satan does with everything. The devil does not create anything new. He takes good things that God has done and he twists them, he perverts them and makes them into something that they shouldn't be done. And that's certainly true with the subject of sex. So the first one, it's union. It's meant to be part and a gift of the marriage covenant and a representation of the one flesh union that exists between a man and a woman in a marriage covenant. Okay. Second point. Enjoyment. This is a little bit controversial. As I said, some of the early church fathers had these kind of views that, okay, yes, sex is necessary, procreation, but it's almost like wrong to enjoy it. Is it wrong to enjoy it? Is it wrong for me to be here in the pulpit as a Christian pastor talk about the fact that sex is God's given gift for enjoyment? No, it's not, because that's what the Bible teaches. It is God created sex to be enjoyable for men and women within the marriage covenant, and only within that. Any other form is a perversion and a sin. But within that form, it is a gift, and part of that is enjoyment, simply said. There's a whole book in the Bible that essentially deals with this. So it's called Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. It is in the Bible, it is the Word of God. In fact, the fact that it exists in the Bible has made a lot of theologians and pastors and Christians throughout the ages feel very uncomfortable. Like, really? It seems very sensual. It seems like it's not very spiritual. And actually, a lot of even good and godly Christians have this approach. I think Luther, for example, had a very strong approach like this, and he basically saw the Book of Song of Solomon just as a kind of a allegory about Christ and the church. You know? Because if you read the Song of Solomon, if you read the Song of Songs, it's the same book but just different names. If you just read it, it seems to be erotic love poems of a married couple. You know, it's like love poems. Why does it seem to be that? Because that's what it is. But for a person who thinks that, oh, this is not spiritual enough, it's in the Bible, like this is like, ooh, you know, whoa. Then even Christians have like, okay, this is just figurative language about how much Christ loves the church. Certainly Christ loves the church, that's true. And in a general sense, every marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. If you remember, in Ephesians 5, the wife is called to submit to their husband as unto the Lord, and the husband is called to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So every marriage, every Christian marriage is, in some ways, a picture, should be a representation of the husband's faithfulness to care for the wife, a symbol of Christ, care for the church, and then the wife, joyful, loving submission to her husband is the church submitting to Christ. So it is a picture. Man and woman is a picture. So in that sense, yeah, the book is in a you can draw some principles. But that's not its primary point. It is simply a collection of love poems of a married couple. And enough that if I read some here, it would make you blush, maybe. You know, and that's why I have no problem in preaching a sermon like this. You know, it mentions about breasts, it talks about this and that, all this. And it's like poetic language. It's not, the Bible, when it speaks about this subject, it's never like, how would you say, like crude, or like, you know, using like that kind of like graphic in a wrong way. So yes, there is a wrong way to talk about it too. There's a respect and all that. But nevertheless, the Bible talks about it. And so we need to have an understanding of it. So there's a whole book in the Bible. And why is there such a book that doesn't specifically, when you read it, we don't really learn anything as such about some theological truths or some truths about God specifically. So why has God given us this book? simply to remind us that he's the one who created man and women. He's the one who came up with, you know, marriage covenant. He's the one who created sexuality, and he thinks it's good. It was good in the beginning, and it's good, and there's a celebration and enjoyment of it in its right context. Also, the book of Proverbs talks about it. The book of Proverbs also has a lot of warnings, but it also talks about it from a positive point of view. Book of Proverbs chapter 5 verse 15 says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." And the book of Proverbs and like that context, which we'll... I'll talk about just in a moment more, but part of that is also that within the marriage covenant, it's a gift from God, and it is to be enjoyed also. And also that enjoyment is guarding against sexual immorality. Guarding against sexual immorality. So when a husband enjoys his wife as he should in a God-honoring way, he's also less likely to go and do wrong things, you know? When a wife enjoys her husband in a God-honoring way, and that which God has meant to be, then also they will be closer. There's a closer union. There's a closer togetherness, and they are also then spared of... too easily going and doing anything wrong in any way. That's why it says drink. If you don't drink from your own well, you're going to be thirsty, and then you're going to be easily looking at it in other places. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 2. Well, let me read from verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." See what Paul is saying here? And then he talks more about that. But because of sexual immorality and temptation, it's good to be married. And when you are married, sex is part of marriage. And Paul specifically says the husband needs to care for his wife also in this regard also, and the wife likewise. And they, you know, they're one flesh. They belong to one another. It's marriage covenant union. There should be no selfishness within the marriage covenant. And he specifically says even do not deprive one another. So don't, it's wrong for either one to just like, okay, I'm not going to do this for now, for whatever, a long time. Why is it wrong? Why is it dangerous? Because, like he said, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. lack of self-control. He says, okay, it's fine for times to, you know, as he says, perhaps for a time if you can, for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together. That's part of how God has designed the marriage covenant right from the beginning, right from even before sin. Sex is not a result of sin. It was there before. He said, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, become one flesh, even before sin. Because of sin, there's all this perversion and misuse of that. So marriage is God's gift against sexual immorality. And God has given man and woman, in general, like there's this good desire for it. So when it's, you know, even if, when your boys, if you're, those of you who have children, when they grow old enough and then they start seeing things, whether you know, you walk in the shop and you see some cover, magazine, picture and stuff. Instead of just like saying like, oh, that's all like evil, you know, which it is, you know, I'm now talking to like the pictures that shouldn't be on phones. But then also use that opportunity and explain, okay, I understand that you felt drawn toward that. And that in itself is not wrong. That's how God has created man. There's a sexual drive within man and in woman, and it's in general it's stronger in man. That's just how God has made it. So there is a desire for it, and that's what there is. So that's good. But then to desire that in a wrong way and to start with looking with lustful intent, that's what Jesus condemns. So then to use that opportunity to explain, yes. It's not as Christians, we don't believe somehow like, oh, we just like only the spiritual things are right. And then these other things are just like, I don't know, it's just evil. And yeah, maybe it's done, but even then it's kind of like neutral or maybe, but I don't know, like however some people think about these things. No. Marriage should be honored among believers. And the marriage bed should be honored among believers. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It says, Hebrews 13 verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Whatever topic it is, whatever thing that God has made, how He has made it. It is not enough for us always to only know the wrong usage of it. The wrong thing, you know. That's certainly important. I'm trying to minimize. But we also should know, okay, what's the right usage? Just because people are gluttonous and use food wrongly doesn't mean we can have a meal and enjoy it. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful meal that you've given. And have a theology of food in the same way we need to have a theology of sex. So, God created it for enjoyment. There's plenty of passages in the Bible that clearly indicate that. It's not just some kind of a necessary evil and only, okay, well, it just has to be, otherwise there will be no other people, and therefore we'll do it this way. So, union, enjoyment. Then the third aspect, fruitfulness. In some ways, this is the most clear one, but at the same time, in our society, and even amongst Christians to some degree, I believe it's also downplayed the most. Fruitfulness. What do I mean by fruitfulness? Well, I refer to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, 28. When God gives Adam and Eve the dominion mandate, creation mandate. And he says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fruitful. How can a human be fruitful? Obviously, a human can be fruitful in good works and other things, all that, but the context here is fruitful in having children. Children are the fruit of a man and woman coming together. Like a trees, you know, pollinate and then seeds and so forth, and then they grow fruit, so forth. In humans, God has made it this way, that through the marriage covenant, and sexual union, there's fruitfulness. Be fruitful and multiply. Why do I say that this, even though this is the most basic and clear understanding, it's also downplayed? Well, think about it. Our society. Think about our society. At the same time, our society is obsessed with sex. Obsessed in all kind of perverse ways. Yet, by and large, they hate children. Why does abortion exist? Why does it exist? It's because, in general, because people want to have the gift of sex in a perverse way without any results where it leads. And then, I had sex and I didn't use the whatever I didn't use things to protect me from not a child being born. Well, even if the child is born, let's just slaughter it. Let's just kill it. That's why abortion exists. People want, in perverse ways, the sex without any of the results. Christians don't think that way, certainly. But I think even Christians sometimes, because we live in the age, we're still influenced by the thinking of our society. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen this in other people, and just in general. Like, there's almost this idea that it's just like procreation is seen as a minor optional side benefit. Minor optional side benefit. And we don't really even think about that as much. But that's part, at the very core of what it means, in the marriage covenant and the purpose that God has defined for sexual union. So there's fruitfulness, that children are to be born. The reason we are here is obviously that our parents were fruitful, and that's how God has created that there be more and more image bearer, more and more men and women made in the image of God. This is the process God has decided it to be. God could have just like He created Adam and Eve from nothing, He could just continually, create more people, right? It's not like He's limited. He could just be like, maybe once a year there's a batch of new people that arrive. God sent another few hundred people, and this is how there's more people. Sure. God's power is not limited anyway, but He's created it to be part of this picture of one man, one woman coming together, one flesh union, marriage covenant, one flesh, and then there's children that come from that. And then they, when they're old enough, then they leave the mother and father, find husband and wife, come together, and so forth. So, there is a God-ordained purpose for sex. And Christians should not shy away from that. In fact, Christians should have a biblical understanding of all things. Because the world, in all its perversion and all its obsession, they know how empty it is. They know how empty it is. They know how, when they try and take the gift and use it in a wrong way, the more and more less satisfying it is. And then they just see, if they see a married Christian couple, healthy Christian couple who love one another, the husband loves his wife, the wife respects his husband, and all that. And there's a certain kind of, even if people don't say it, there's a certain kind of like jealousy under the surface, because people know what it's meant to be. People know what it's meant to be. And they also know in and of themselves and their circumstances how broken they are. The more and more sexual sin they do, the more and more they break against their own body. That's what Paul says. Sexual sin, you sin against your own body. And so it's part of the Christian worldview, the Christian understanding of all things life. Christians are not against sex. Christians are against sexual sin, sexual perversion. In fact, Christians are the only ones who have a real, true understanding of it and to see it in its right context. So, God created marriage. God created male and female. God created sex. God created enjoyment. And all of it is to be done as God defines it. And obviously this is only in the marriage covenant context. The devil seeks to pervert and twist everything that God does. And our society is rampant with that. And I want to conclude with reading from 1 Corinthians 6 regarding this. So a little bit earlier we looked at 1 Corinthians 7, but let me read from the chapter before when Paul deals with these issues of sexual sin. Because when I say all this and at the beginning, you know, list all these sexual sins, we know that we live in a society that's full of it. And you know your own life, your own situation, your own history, your own circumstances. I have committed sexual sin in my past. I need to continually fight against sexual, lustful thoughts in my own mind. So, is there any hope then? Is there any hope even for the worst of these? Is there a hope for an adulterer? Is there a hope for a homosexual? Is there a hope for a fornicator? Is there a hope for a person involved in any kind of sexual sin? What's the Christian message to this confused world? Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And of course, Paul could have gone and explained much more sins, you know, but then the letter would have been too long to send. But he here summarized certain kind of sins, and many of them are obviously like sexual sins, like he says there. So that's the first thing that, yeah, sexual sin is damning before God. That's what Jesus said. And that's what Paul says here. A person doing this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's our first message as Christians to the world. If you continue in that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then that verse 11, which I've multiple times read here as I'm talking about these issues. Notice what Paul says, verse 11. "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. Some of the Corinthians were former, you know, sexually immoral people, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, drunkards, thieves, swindlers, and whatever else sin. "And such were some of you." Such was me. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness of sins. There's cleansing from all kind of sin, all kind of wickedness. Certainly includes sexual sin. Certainly includes that. So the answer is, the response is for a person to repent. whatever it is, and I've done wrong. I've done wrong. God, forgive me. I've done wrong. I've sinned against my own body. I've sinned against the other person's body. Whatever it is. Forgive me. I've rebelled against you. I've rebelled against how you made man and woman to be. I've rebelled against marriage covenant. I've rebelled against all that. I've done wrong. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me. I need to Him to cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. And if a person truly comes and confesses their sins and believes truly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're cleansed. They're forgiven. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And in 1 John, John writes in chapter 1, he says in verse 8, If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So this is the good news to every sinner. This is the good news to everyone. There's forgiveness in Christ. But we need to repent. We need to confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He will restore us. He will cleanse us. He will sanctify us. And then also after that, we start living all aspects of life in a God-honoring way. And we start thinking about everything. Whether it's about work, because you know, a thief in the past now does honorable work. Whether it's a sexual adulterer now no longer does. You know, he does not do sexual sin. If he's married, he's faithful to his wife. If he's single at that point, he abstains from sexual relationship until he's married, until she's married, or he or she, all of that, thinking in a God honoring way. So, for everything that God has created, there's a purpose, and everything, every good gift that God gives, we should not shy away from it. We should not just kind of ignore it. But we need to have a biblical understanding, we need to have a God-honoring understanding, and we need to speak against all kind of perversion and twisting of that. A lot more, of course, could be said about the specific all kind of details, one way or the other. But I hope this has been, some ways, helpful. May God help us to apply it in our particular life circumstances, and that we might be faithful Christians in all aspects of life. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You are our Maker, our Creator. We thank You that You've made us as men and women. We thank You that You've created this world. We thank You that Your Word gives us wisdom. It gives us understanding. It's like a light that illumines the room. That without the light of Your Word, we're just walking around this world and stumbling across and falling here and there and hitting our heads. But when we see reality, when we see life in light of Your Word, we start understanding its purpose of all things. And Lord, we know that our society is more and more wickedly perverse, specifically in this topic of sexuality and gender and sex. We see it all the time, everywhere around us, in advertisements, in TVs, in the education system, everywhere. Lord, help us to be on guard against all kind of sexual temptation, sexual immorality. Help us to see it for what it really is, that it looks promising, it looks delightful, but in the end it's like death, like as the book of Proverbs tells us. But at the same time, help us to understand that there is a right purpose for it, which you have made and created. Sex within the marriage covenant of one man, one woman. And it is to show the union between them. It is for enjoyment and it's for fruitfulness. And all of that is honoring to you. So help all of us who are married here, help us to be faithful husbands. All of us who are the wives to be faithful wives. And help us who are not married, help us to live faithful and pure lives. Sexually also. Help us to, all of us to fight against lustful thoughts, wrong ideas, desires. Help us to fight against that. Help us to take it seriously like Jesus warned us to take it seriously. Lord, we thank you for your word. May we more and more understand it. May we more and more apply it. May we more and more live in light of it. And may we be a light of the gospel to people around us. As we meet with people and see people who are engaged in all kind of twisted perversions of these things, may we even be a reminder for them of the right context and the right way that God has made even these things. And that people would see us and see us how we live in a God-honoring way. Lord, we thank you now for one another, and we ask your blessing upon the rest of our time together and the rest of this day. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.